good to see everybody here this morning. It's good to have my mom here in town. Y'all probably didn't believe that she was really coming, and I think she probably had some second thoughts. Matter of fact, I'm starting to wonder because Justin, before class, went up to her and said, "I'm teaching class this morning. I apologize in advance." And she said, "Oh, it's okay. I've heard Rick preach before. It can't be worse than that." So I appreciate the confidence that she brings from Colorado. Also appreciated the class that Justin had this morning. It was excellent. We're very blessed here to have so many that are so willing to do so many different things. Appreciate the song service this morning that Mike led, especially after last Sunday night when I had a hostile takeover of one of his songs and nearly ruined his whole song service. But we really have a lot of not only talent, but we also have a lot of love and a lot of willingness. And so we're very blessed here. It's good to see each one here today on a day that we've kind of got some black ice in the region. It's a little bit more difficult to come in. And so appreciate your faithfulness in being here. I was thinking about one of the comments that Guy had in class this morning about, you know, there are some who they have some ideas that are very good in many ways, and in other ways they're just off, and we can tell they're off when we read the scriptures. But that's kind of the point, is we need to be in the Bible. We need to be reading the scriptures. Otherwise, how can we ever bring anybody to Christ? And it's kind of that theme that I wanted to look at this morning on bringing others to Christ, because that truly is the church's mission. It's to seek and save the lost. It's to take the word, as we just sang, to all the world with the hope that people will come into contact with Christ, that they'll obey the gospel, and that they'll be faithful unto death. And so it's along those lines that I started thinking about this book that was so popular a few years ago called The Muscle and the Shovel. It was the story of one man's conversion, and I really like that particular book because it's written in a different way than any other book on conversion that I've ever seen. It's written from an antagonistic point of view, as far as, I didn't want to do this, but the more I studied, I could come to no other conclusion. Well, how do you get somebody to do something they don't want to do? And the answer is, you really can't. And so what we need to do is to be able to show people the way to what they want to do. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but it's not as simple sometimes as people would like it to be. The once saved, always saved, as was brought up in class, is a very popular doctrine. It's a doctrine of men, not of God, but you can see why it's popular. I wish it was that way, I guess, from a lazy standpoint. I would be rooting for that way, as opposed to the being faithful way, if I could do it on the cheap, if I could do it easy. But one of the themes of the Bible is faithfulness. Faithfulness flies in the face of once saved, always saved. If it was once saved, always saved, faithfulness would be ridiculous, would it not? What would be the purpose of being faithful? And what would be the purpose of God's instructions over and over within scriptures towards obedience, towards repentance if we're not doing the right thing, and towards the purification that we need for our souls that is accomplished in baptism first, but then in the ability to go before God and ask for forgiveness of our sins? And so that's what we want to talk about again. And I want to look at The Muscle and the Shovel. If you've never read the book, it's essentially this. There's a young couple by the name of Mike and Janetta, real people who really moved to Nashville, Tennessee in the 80s. And that was back during the time of the yuppies. If you remember the yuppies, they were the young, upwardly mobile professionals. I always thought they should be called the yumpies, but yumpy doesn't sound nearly as sophisticated as yuppie, but that's what they were. And they were living the dream, as he said. They were trying to just work, get rich, and retire early. And then he ran into a man by the name of Randall. Now, Randall was not this man's real name. He was a real person, but when he wrote the book, Randall asked if he wouldn't use his real name because he didn't want to take credit for what had been done. And so Mike, in his book, calls the gentleman that was instrumental in teaching him Randall. But what was it I wanted to find out about Randall that was so successful in teaching Mike and his wife and other people? Because this was the 80s. This was the Deep South. Randall was a black man, and Mike and Janetta were a young white couple. How could a black man have such an influence on a young white couple? And how could he have that influence to the extent where he could actually get a Bible study set up with somebody who didn't want a Bible study at first, who to teach somebody something that that person didn't want to hear, and then eventually to encourage him to obey the gospel? And the reason that I wanted to talk about this is because I believe that if we can figure out how other people have had success in spreading the gospel, that that will assist us in doing the same thing, because we have people that we love that we're concerned about. We're not sure if they're saved or not, or maybe looking at the way they're living, we're pretty sure that they're in danger. So how do we approach people? And the way that Randall did it was very simple. When he first met Michael, he introduced himself, and Michael said that Randall had a smile that was so charming and disarming that it could set a man on his way to be executed at ease. And I think there's something about that friendliness. He also treated Mike with respect, always called him Mr. Mike, and never did say that his ideas or his thoughts on religion were stupid. And he never really contradicted him on his own. What he did was he used Scripture, and sometimes the Scripture contradicted Mike, and it's so much easier to be able to accept something from God than it is from you or me. And the other thing that he did was he was he loved him. He was persistent all the way through. And so I just wanted to kind of look at some of the individual things. The first was that he was happy. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but a heartache crushes the spirit." There are times we go through life where we've experienced a fresh heartache, and we cannot be expected to be grinning like a fool or whatever you want to call it all the time. But if you're happy in your heart, your face will find out. Who wants to emulate somebody who seems like they're mad all the time or grumpy all the time or disgusted all the time? As a matter of fact, who wants to be around somebody like that? And so one of the things that Randall had that was very, very effective, and this was the thing that drew Mike to Randall, was that in the first place was that he was so happy. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." Now, if you're happy enough to be singing songs of praise, that's hard to hide, is it not? And it's not that we all have fine singing voices where we'll just be all wandering around in the public singing Amazing Grace. As a matter of fact, if we did, people might try to avoid us and not come up to us. That is not the point here. If you are happy, it will bubble over. It will come out. You can't hide it when you're happy. There were times I wished I could, because there were sometimes I got tickled in worship services that I shouldn't have when I was younger. And then I would go home and Dad would correct that happiness coming out at the wrong time. But if you're happy, it's going to bubble out. It's going to be shown. The other thing was he was friendly. The day that Mike met Randall was about his fourth month working for this company that Mike had gone to work for. And Randall worked in shipping and receiving. And Mike talked about the fact that he didn't look like he really belonged in that job. He was always well-dressed. I think he wore a tie. And he was just one of those Mr. Personality type of people, not because he was trying to sell anybody something. He wasn't trying to do that. But because he was genuinely interested in people. He had a dynamic personality. He was confident. And one day Mike was on the way to work with his regular pattern. He stopped at a convenience store a few blocks away, and he got his coffee and he got his bear claw, and on his way out somebody cut him off. His coffee was in a container, so he saved that, but he lost his bear claw. And I don't know about you, but if I lose my sugar first thing in the morning and I'm looking forward to sugar first thing in the morning, that doesn't put me in a great mood. Well, that particular day when he walked into shipping with his cup of coffee minus the bear claw, Randall came up and said, "I've been meaning to meet you." And so he introduced himself with a big smile and a handshake, and Mike told him who he was, and he said, Randall said, "Now, since we're friends now, I've got a gift for you." And Mike thought, "Oh, no." And he thought, "You really don't have to do that." And before he could stop him, he went over, found a box of Krispy Kreme donuts, and took a paper towel, gave him two of them. They were instantly friends. Proverbs 19:6 says, "Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is a friend of a man who gives gifts." It doesn't have to be big, but if we're trying to encourage somebody towards Christ, and hopefully if we're doing that, it's because we love them in the first place, having a gift that they might appreciate from time to time isn't a bad deal. You're not trying to bribe somebody to something that's terrible. We're trying to win souls. And here, that's what he had for him, and it worked. He was friendly beyond what you would normally see among men. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." You ever met anybody? "Nobody likes me. Nobody will introduce themselves to me. I stand here and nobody will talk to me." I can relate to that, because I was really, really shy when I was younger. Well, there was a period in there. Mom said that there was a babysitter one time when I was about 3 or 4 that once Mom got back, the babysitter said, "How can you stand him? He followed me around all day. Even when I was vacuuming, he was following me chattering." After a while, I got a little more shy, and it was hard for me to meet people. And finally dawned on me that most people are that way. Most people are reserved. And so one of the ways to gain friends is to be friendly yourself. That's one of the ways that we can attract people to Christ. Everyone likes somebody who is appropriately friendly. It makes us feel good. It adds to our self-esteem. And anyone who adds to our self-esteem is somebody who we are going to in turn esteem. And therefore, maybe they'll have an opportunity, or if we're trying to influence them, we'll have an opportunity to be able to visit with them. Another thing that Randall had that I believe is critical and is a critical part of our mission as the church is that we need to recognize that people are lost if they're lost. I'm not talking about judging their souls. I'm talking about seeing somebody who's in a situation that we're concerned about. You might see somebody just swimming in the middle of the lake and kind of struggling a little bit, and your first inclination might rightfully be, well, they're drowning, they need help. As you come up to them, you might find out that they're just playing, and if that's the case, then you found it out. But there's nothing wrong with you seeing somebody that you believe needs help and finding out they don't need the help. That's not judging their situation. There are some people that we see that we're afraid may not be in the proper relationship with Christ. They may have never had their sins washed away. They may never have confessed their belief that Jesus is Lord. They may have never repented of their sins. How will we know that unless we are attentive? Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 says this, "Rescue those who are being led away to death." I love this passage. Proverbs 24:11, "Rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those who are staggering towards the slaughter." There are some people who are enjoying their lost state. Or maybe they're not enjoying it, but they don't know any other way. Have you ever seen a drug addict? They don't like what they're doing, but they just can't help themselves. And here they are staggering towards the slaughter. Well, if we love them, don't we want to help them? How many people do we know that are staggering towards an eternal slaughter? "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say," look at this part, because this part really has hit me through the years. "If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? will he not repay each person according to what he's done? There are people that we're concerned are lost. Maybe we know from their own words that they're lost, and we just let them go. Well, Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. That's not talking about the idea of making an observation that somebody's drowning. That's talking about recognizing the fact that somebody is in spiritual jeopardy. We're not judging the eternal dwelling place of their soul. But we do know that the Bible says, if you conduct yourself in this way, you're lost. If you conduct yourself in this way, you're saved. There's a lot that goes into that. But by observing that, we can then go to people and try and help them. But if we act like, oh, that's their problem, suit yourself, or judge not that ye be not judged, and we let a loved one, somebody within our circle of influence that we could help, go towards the slaughter, what will judgment be like for us? And maybe if we're decent people, we'll also think, what will the judgment be like for them? I don't know what the judgment's going to be like exactly, but I would hate to be present at judgment where somebody that I loved, that I could have had an opportunity to share the gospel with, was being condemned because of their own sins, and them looking across the expanse at me wondering why I didn't help. Or me looking across the expanse at them and wondering why I didn't help. If you say you didn't know anything about it, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? As far as this awareness of being lost, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is one that I believe needs to be really ingrained within our understanding of God. Because a lot of people think we serve a God who is just too loving to send people to hell. Let me assure you this. The people that will go to hell will be the people who have chosen to go to hell. God is just allowing them to go in the direction they were wanting to go. He doesn't want it. We just read a passage in Bible class this morning that Justin pointed out in 2 Peter 3 that says he's unwilling for any to perish. But we also know that many will perish. The scriptures tell us that. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 and 9 says this, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. He really will punish those who are apart from him, who haven't obeyed the gospel. So what do we do about that? The thing that Randall did about that was he told Mike about this verse. And Mike's first response was, well, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. And Randall said, well, that's good. How are you saved? When were you saved? And Mike said, I was 8 years old. And the pastor called everybody up who wanted to go to heaven to come and to say a prayer. And I was wanting to go to heaven. So I went up, and my Bible class teacher went up with me, and we kneeled on the ground before they called it an altar. And we said the sinner's prayer of faith, and I was saved. And Randall said, well, were you ever baptized? And Mike said, yes, I was. When I was 13, I was baptized. And Randall said, well, if you were baptized when you were 13, but you're saved when you were 8, why were you baptized? And Mike had to go back in his Rolodex of memory from what had been taught. And he said, it was an outward sign of an inward experience. And so that's when Randall shared with him this verse. He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And at that point, he was able to ask him for a study. It took a while to get the study going, but he was able to ask him for a study. And eventually, Mike and his wife, Janetta, did obey the gospel. The reason they obeyed the gospel was not because they were longing to do so at the first. The reason they obeyed the gospel was not because they were receptive to the gospel at first. The reason they obeyed the gospel is because once they started studying the Word of God, they realized what the gospel was and what it meant to obey it. And so when they found out about the fact that not only did you have to hear the Word and believe it, but that you had to repent of your sins, and confess your belief in Christ, something which they had all done. But you also had to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Why would anybody think after reading a passage in Scripture to be baptized to have your sins forgiven? It says several places that, but Acts 22 verse 16 is one of the ones that comes to mind when Paul, who was a Jew who didn't believe in Christ at first, came to believe in Christ through no uncertain way. And ask what he needed to do. Well, he didn't ask what he needed to do. Ananias just said, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I had one lady tell me a few years ago when she called up on the phone and was wanting us to participate in something and wanted us to teach a certain type of a doctrine that was a doctrine of men and not of God. And I said, we can't do that. And she got really mad. She said, well, we believe that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I said, so do we. But we also believe that's not the only thing that scriptures say. Paul was commanded to call upon the name of Christ, wasn't he? But he was commanded to have his sins washed away, calling on the name of Christ. And so when they found that out, and they became convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt because they sat down and they studied, because one man took an interest in them and was able to encourage them to do just that, they obeyed the gospel. And it was probably about 15 years later, as Mike was going through his journal. You can't call it a diary for a man. That's not right. Matter of fact, it's probably a log. As he was going through his recordings of what was happening during all this time, as he would record it every night, his wife, Janetta, said, you need to put that in a book. And he did. And it was entitled A Muscle and a Shovel. And it has helped convert thousands of people since it's come out. And why has it done that? And while there's a lot of answers, certainly the hand of God, I believe, is of the utmost importance, but it began, I know where it had its beginning, it had its beginnings with a man who loved people, who was happy in Christ, who was friendly, who recognized that people were lost and that he had a duty to do something about that. And because of that, not just one man and his wife came to obey the gospel, but many thousands since that point. There's no telling where the gospel will end once you start sharing it with others. But we do need to share it because there are lost people in this world, people who we love, people who may not accept the gospel if we bring it to them, but they might. And if they do, it won't just change their life. It'll change the life of all those that they come in contact with for the rest of their life. This is our mission here on earth. This is our eternal purpose, is to seek and save the lost. The question is, are we doing that? And the other question I want to ask is, are you saved? If you haven't had your sins washed away and you're old enough to have sins counted against you, if you're old enough to understand this message, I'd encourage you to become a Christian today. We would love to help you with that. If you need the prayers of the congregation or if you have any other needs, won't you come and let us know of those needs while we stand and sing.